My name is Chris Claus. I'm going to be guest hosting for Eric today. So today I'm going to be speaking on the subject of, can someone repent of the sin and be saved, or do they need the death of Christ on the cross in order to be able to repent and be saved? Now, before I do that, I'd love to thank Eric for allowing me to host this show again, and also to the wonderful Kel for setting everything up. Kel does a lot of work, and nobody can imagine what she actually does here. And I thank you for everything, Kel. Also, I hope I don't bore people with this, and I'm not sure how long I'll be on for this evening, because I do have a debate later this evening around 6:30 p.m. And that is about, should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? But it has nothing to do with the topic today. Now, if anybody does want to call into the show and to have a discussion with me about the topic that we're speaking about today, the number is area code 319-527-6706. Again, that number is 319-527-6706. And when you do come in, just press 1 so that Kel does know that you want to interact with me, or anybody else that just wants to listen through the through that number as well. They can just call in. They can listen to the show through the number. So back to the topic I'll be on today is, so what I'm going to do is I'll be speaking on Judaism and Christianity and Islam and what their view is of regarding to be saved. So I'll start off with Judaism, and I'll show that forgiveness of sin does include sacrifice. First, we can go to Genesis, and if we can all recall the story of Adam and Eve when they had sinned against the Lord, we remember that the animals were sacrificed at that point. We can read about this in Genesis 3. Also, we can also see Cain and Abel. When they were bringing the sacrifice to the Lord, Cain's sacrifice was rejected because he had brought fruit, as where Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, and his was accepted. That, of course, you can read about in Genesis 4. And also, after the flood had gone away, Noah had sacrificed animals to God. Again, Genesis 8 is where you can read about that story. So at the very start of Scripture, within the first 8 chapters, we have 3 different sacrifices to God. So we can understand that sacrifice is throughout the New Testament and as early as the first 8 chapters of Genesis. But the next question we should have is why is this sacrifice so important? Now, the answer for me, we can start in Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses in verse 2, it says, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. For the sin he has committed, he is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of the meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord, in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys and the fat of them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, eternally the organs and intestines, which that is all the rest of the bull, he must take outside of the camp to place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown and burned into there in a wood fire on the ash heap." So it continues to say, If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's command, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin is committed, and it keeps going and it just repeats how God has just commanded for the priest. So it's the same type of sin offering. Now, some people will say, well, that just says unintentional sins, but they negate to read Leviticus 6, which says, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins in and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. When they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion or was entrusted to them to follow. And it's just basically restitution, things to this nature. If they bear false witness, they have to make sure that it's true, that the people know. And then it continues to say, and as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram of the flock without defect and of the proper value. And in this way, the priest will atone for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any things they did that made them guilty. So again, then it goes over the burnt offering and in verses 8 down to 13, and just basically repeats what it is also or already said in Leviticus 4. So we know that the Jews did understand for unintentional sins and intentional sins, because when we read Leviticus 6, it says by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, being unfaithful, taking something that is stolen, like these people, that's intentional. This isn't something that they don't know is wrong, right? So they can't just make the argument for that. So we know that the Jews did understand for unintentional and intentional sins, there is in fact a sacrifice which is required. A lot of people, especially Muslims, will say, well, in certain places in the Bible, God simply tells them they need to repent to be saved, which means sacrificing was not a mandatory obligation for the forgiveness of sins. And they will point at different times when the Jews had been taken into captivity and their temple was destroyed. But they forget to mention that the command entails sacrifice while the temple is standing. And in the historical documentations, it is unanimous that when a temple is standing, that the Jews did in fact honor God's command by sacrificing for sin. We have evidence for this of the first temple time and the second temple time. Also, if there was actually a third temple time, like right now, the Jews would still in fact be sacrificing for sin. It's not something that was that they were supposed to stop until the end, right? Now, lastly, for the Jewish people, there was a tradition, and we can read this and understand it. The tradition states that the Jews would look for 4 or 5 different signs on the day of Yom Kippur, and these signs would indicate if God accepted their sacrifice for sin or rejected their sacrifice for sin. So if all of these signs showed up on the day of Yom Kippur, they would understand that God did in fact accept their sacrifice for sin. If there was just one of these signs that did not show up, they would know that God rejected their sacrifice for sin. So the first one was the lot inscribed Lahashem, and that would always appear in the right hand of the high priest during the Yom Kippur service. And the strip of scarlet dyed wool, which was tied to the head of the scapegoat, always turned white during the Yom Kippur service. Now, the westernmost lamp of the temple menorah would remain lit until the priest would use its fire to kindle the next day's lamp. The pier on the altar did not require any additional wood to sustain a strong fire, and there was a blessing upon the first fruits of the Omer, the 2 loaves offered on Shavuot, and of the 12 loaves of the showbread, so that each priest was satisfied with a portion no longer than the size of an olive. You can find this in the Talmud tractate Yoma 39b. It also says here, the rabbis taught that for 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, the lot did not come up in the high priest's right hand, nor did the tongue of the scarlet wool become white. So what this says in the Talmud tractate Yoma 39b, it states that for 40 years after the temple was destroyed, 40 years prior to the temple being destroyed, which would be roughly 30 AD. So from 30 AD to 70 AD, we can understand that the Jewish people believed that God did not accept their sacrifice for sin. Which is really weird, right? Because what actually happened around 30 AD? That was the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we understand, Christians, why God never accepted the Jewish sacrifice for the last 40 years, because he had already given the sacrifice, and that was for all time. So this is why God did reject the Jewish sacrifices for the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, and maybe even a lot of Jewish people believe that the destruction of the temple came because of the sins of the Jews. I won't step into that right now. All right. So now what I'll do is I'll speak on Islam. I wanted to get a good portion of what Judaism actually believed. And a lot of misconceptions about Judaism is that they don't need to sacrifice. Now, our question as Christians to anybody that poses that type of argumentation should be, if sacrifice was not a mandatory obligation for them, why did they sacrifice for sin during the Second Temple period? Because any argument they have for just merely repenting and being forgiven of your sins is before the Second Temple. So if all that was done away with, why as soon as there was a temple, they started sacrificing again? The actual answer is because they know that was the command from their Lord, or from their God, of course. Now, in Islam, Muslims do not believe that a sacrifice is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. They merely just repent and try not to sin again. And some of the reference you can actually find in the Quran, it's funny enough. Go to Surah 66, verse 8. And it says, O you who have believed, repent to Allah with sincere repentance. Perhaps your Lord will remove from your misdeeds and admit you to the gardens beneath which rivers flow on the day when Allah will not disgrace the prophet and those who believed in with him. Their light will proceed before them, and on their right they will say, Our Lord, perfect for us our light and forgive us. Indeed, you are over all things competent. So that's one verse to show that they just merely have to repent. Surah 4, verse 17 states that the repentance accepted by Allah is only for those who do wrong in ignorance or carelessness, and then repent soon after. It is those who to whom Allah will turn in forgiveness, and Allah is ever-knowing and wise. Now here, it actually states that it's an unintentional sin. So a Muslim at this point in Surah 4:17 cannot commit an intentional sin and just merely repent. Now, what do they do if they just do that? Well, we don't know yet. There's no actual penalties for it in Islam, of course, right? So you can go to Surah 25, verse 69 to 71. It says, the penalty on the day of judgment will be doubled to him, disbeliever, and he will dwell therein in ignominy, unless he repents, believes, and works righteous deeds, for God will change the evil of such person into good. And God is oft forgiving, most merciful, and whoever repents and does good and has truly turned to God with an acceptable conversion will be forgiven, of course. And this is, again, in Surah 25, 69 to 71. So Allah will even forgive a non-believer, an atheist. If, now, this is where it really troubles me, right? The penalty on the day of judgment. So when is the day of judgment? That's after somebody has already passed and they've went to see God, of course, right? It couldn't be here on earth. So it would have to be after you've passed and went on to God. And it says here, the judgment will be doubled to him, the non-believer, on that day. And he will dwell therein in agony or whatever, unless he repents, believes, and works righteous deeds. So there's three things that this atheist can do to actually be changed from the evil person into a good person, and God would grant him paradise. These three things are repentance, believing, which would be, you know, believing that he's truly God and whatnot, and works of righteous deeds. Again, I'll remind you that the penalty on the day of judgment will be doubled. So this is speaking about the day of judgment. So what type of works and righteous deeds could this atheist perform after he is dead and gone and went to see God on the day that he's being judged? That's a question I would like to ask my Muslim friends, but they often not have too many answers for them. So we can see that the Quran teaches that you must only repent and do good works in order to be saved. Of course, even when you go and meet him in person, on that day you can still do good works to convert or to be able to change the evil in you into good and enjoy paradise. This, of course, goes against the teachings in Judaism and the teachings of Christ. And it even gets worse in Islam. Many Muslims will say that the death of Jesus on the cross cannot atone for anyone else's sin because no man can bear the sin of another. Now, when I hear this, it's really weird that Muslims actually have these type of questions, right? These Muslims don't even know their own religion, because we can go to what's called 110 Hadith Qudsi. What this is it's a sacred hadith, a divine hadith, that they believe that actually Muhammad would have received from Allah. You can go to number 8 in that hadith, and that's where Allah said he'll take the sins of the Muslims and place it on the Jews and Christians. So Islam, in a sense, someone can bear the sins of another. They just simply don't like it because they don't want to admit that in the face of Christianity when Jesus had bore our sins on the cross. Now, I wasn't going to do it, but I do have time. It's only about 20 after 5, and I don't really have much more else here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to that actual hadith, so the 110 Hadith Qudsi. It says here, narrated by Ibn Masud, the Prophet Muhammad said, on the day of resurrection, nations will be brought. When I see my nation, and it says Ummah there, I will be amazed at their multitudes and distinguished form. They will have filled up the plain lands as well as the mountain. Oh, sorry, wrong one. I'll read that one after. My fault. Hadith 8 instead of Hadith 9, narrated by Abu Musa. Allah's messenger said, on the day of resurrection, my Ummah, the nation, will be gathered into three groups. One sort will enter paradise without rendering an account of their deeds. Another sort will be reckoned on easy account and admitted into paradise. Yet another sort will come bearing on their backs heaps of sin like great mountains. Allah will ask the angels, though he knows the best about them, who are these people? They will reply, they are humble slaves of yours. He will say, unload the sins from them and put the same over the Jews and the Christians. Then let the humble slaves get into paradise by virtue of my mercy. So by Allah's mercy, he will take the sins from a Muslim and place it upon the Jews or the Christians. And it also states that on at the bottom of this hadith is sound and mentioned in Mustadrak of Hakim. Now, another one that I did find interesting is Hadith 9. It says, and this is the Ibn Mas'ud one that was narrated. The Prophet Muhammad said, on the day of resurrection, the nations will be brought. When I see my nation, I will be amazed at their multitudes and distinguished form. They will have filled up the plain lands as well as the mountains. Allah will ask me, are you satisfied? And I will say, yes, O my Lord. He will say, along with these people, 70,000 persons will enter paradise without rendering an account. They will be those neither cure themselves of recitations nor get themselves branded, cauterized, nor take omens, but they instead repose trust in their Lord. And it keeps going, but the main part here is it says 70,000 persons will enter paradise without rendering an account. Without. So they don't even have, those ones don't even have to repent. This is what you get in Islam. If you commit a sin and you know about it, you have to repent for it. It has to be unintentional. It hasn't really, the Quran doesn't describe too much of intentional sin. Of course, we can see Muhammad intentionally sinned quite a bit. So there really can't be too much on intentional sin because then that would discredit Muhammad from being able to be forgiven, even though they believe that he was actually a prophet. But what really gets to me is there's going to be 70,000 people enter paradise without rendering an account. That's just insane. All right. So now that we've went through Judaism and Islam, I will now speak about Christianity. Anyone that is truthful will acknowledge that the Bible specifically states that we must believe that the death of Jesus gives us the ability to be saved. Okay, so Jesus did die on the cross. He paid the price for our sins so that we are able to ask forgiveness to a holy God and be even granted eternal life. I would start by going to Romans chapter 10. Verses 8 to 10. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And this is the kicker, which he obtained with his own blood. God obtained us with his own blood. That's true love you can only find in Christianity. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. And he reconciled to himself all things. And this was by the blood of his on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his promise, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 28. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, the scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is actually Hebrews 9. It just shows you the love that God has for his creation, unlike what we see in Islam. So when we look into Judaism, as we did, we can see that since the time of Adam and Eve and until the end of the Second Temple time, Jews believed that sacrifice was a mandatory obligation for unintentional and intentional sins. Now, when we can also see in Christianity, it is mandatory that we accept that there is no forgiveness of sin without the death of Jesus. Now, in Islam, which calls itself an Abrahamic religion, rejects the main component of the actual Abrahamic faith. Muslims believe that they can just merely repent to their God and do some good works in order to be saved. In this view, Muslims believe that they can work their way into heaven. Now, I would say that in the Islamic religion, there is no true form of justice because sin goes unpunished, whereas the biblical God has punished all sin and requires more than simply someone repenting, meaning there must be a sacrifice for atonement of sin. This is the main reason we must reject the teachings of Islam and reject their so-called self-proclaimed prophet. All right, sorry, Cal. That's all I really had. Is there anybody in the chat that wants to ask some questions? Hey, Tim, how you doing? Hey, Cog, how you doing? We still have Gary here. Excellent. So it doesn't look like we have too many. There are a few doctors left. All right, so it doesn't look like we have too many questions. I don't believe that there's anybody online. I think Cal may be away right now.
Yeah,
all right, so that
we
would probably wrap up my part. Oh, I'm sorry. It's probably my headset. I'm going to probably have to buy a new one here. So anyways, that would wrap up my what I had to say this evening about the repentance of sins and the sacrificial system and whatnot.
Pride in his community as an expression of all that his country stands for, individual independence, with respect for the rights of others, born of the concept that all men are free and equal.
Kamikaze, my death is gained.